Slightly different approach this morning from this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of repetition in the passage, and it's certainly a closing message of these two messages he's given in the first section of his visions, really, up to this point. And it's kind of the summation of all the things he said to this point to Israel. And as you read through the passage of Scripture, note verse 2, the message to Ezekiel is to say to those in Israel, he says, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. Down in verse 6, the end has come, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Verse 15, the sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Verse 24, therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. And then verse 27, the king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do them according to their ways and according to that which they deserve. I will judge them. And then notice that last phrase, verse 27, then they shall know that I am the Lord. It's a gloomy picture. It's the summation of all that he said up to this point about the awful condition of Israel. We certainly could say that one of the lessons from the passages that we've seen thus far is be sure your sins will find you out. We could say that you could learn the lesson that there are consequences for sinful behavior. You could say that God won't let things slide, that there's retribution for evil, and that nations have to be accountable to God, and Israel certainly had to show accountability. You could say, you can see from this that the promises that God had made back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that if they did these things, they would suffer for it. And so there's lots of lessons in the context of this passage of Scripture. But I'd like to pull out just a few, and possibly my mind was moving in this direction based upon the events of this week to some degree, and probably a lot of what I'm going to say this morning is more applicable than I normally do in the course of these kind of studies. This last week, I was out and with some friends and overheard a man make a derogatory comment regarding the President of the United States, and made the statement that he wished somebody would, and he used much saltier language, but that he would take him out. And I thought, how utterly horrible that you would even think that it would be appropriate to say that someone's life should end. And it's just heartbreaking that people have that kind of attitude toward people that they may have differences of opinion politically. What I'd like us to see in this passage of Scripture is a number of issues that I think are pertinent for us today, given the events of this last week, both a terrorist attack as well as an accident, is that there's something we need to go away from this point to say, God has a plan. And I know when you see events like this, it brings into question that issue. And you need to know that his plan, whether it was with Israel and what they did, and that he was going to bring the nation of Babylon against them. As you notice, I titled the sermon, Babylon, the Sword of the Lord. We normally don't think of Babylon as the Sword of the Lord. We think of Gideon as the Sword of the Lord. But he used Babylon as a sword as well. He even calls them that in this passage of Scripture. Our God is a sovereign God, and he is in control of the entire universe. As the song we just sang, he reigns. Now, we don't understand his reign. Don't let anybody tell you that they know for sure what he's doing. I dare say if he tried to explain it to us, we'd probably be just slightly confused because he's infinite and we're not. Whether it's the smallest blade of grass or the fact that we're still experiencing winter in upstate New York. Why? I heard Mark say this morning that there's something about spring. It's a lot like winter here. He controls even the weather. Even the weather. Every decision, everything that happened comes under his authority. That's what he says to us when he sent out in the Great Commission. He says, all authority is given unto me. You need to recognize God is in control. It's his authority. And it doesn't mean that people are not responsible for their acts. Don't for a moment think that his authority and his plan in any way mitigates responsibility for evil acts. Evil acts will have to be accounted for. And if you read numerous passages of Scripture that in the view of those two seemingly contradictory issues, he says God's sovereign, but people have to take responsibility for what they did. Both of those are true. How in the world would God or could God allow a nation as wicked as Babylon, which was a horribly wicked nation, be used of him to destroy his chosen people? I'm often amazed about how people get so caught up in the prestigious position of the United States of America. How could God do this to the United States of America? You know, we're just a blip on the map of history. You do know that, don't you? Now, we might think of ourselves more important than that, but how could he allow Babylon to destroy them and bring such devastation to the people of God, his chosen ones? How could he allow us to be married to people that we're married to? How could he allow us to have parents who are so misunderstanding of what we feel? How could he allow us to have jobs with bosses who are clueless? Lee, where's Lee? You want to answer that, Lee? How could he allow us to do the things that allow the things that happen in our lives? And so often we sit back and say, God must really have stepped out of the picture and no longer involved. I'm here to tell you today, God is engaged. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Never. And whether you like your authority or don't like your authority, or like the events of your life or don't like the events of your life, understand this: God has not lost control. There's no plan B with God. Do you understand that? I've got all kinds of plan Bs. Because for me, there's a lot of things that don't work out. Lots of things. I think, boy, I've got this figured out. And in just a short while, I figure out, man, am I clueless. That ever happened to you? 150 years before Cyrus came to the throne of Persia, God predicted he was going to put him on the throne. 150 years. Because guess who puts people in authority? We need to recognize clearly that God is in control. And that all the events of our life, even those people we have contact with, is because of God. If you'll think back, someone who made that comment in Genesis chapter 3, it says that Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Eve suggested a plan of attack for Adam. Remember that? And Adam says, sounds good to me. And of course, the fall was a result of that. And so when God came, and he came to Adam, and he says, what's up? My translation. What's up? And what did Adam say? It's not me, God. It's the wife you gave me. So who's at fault? Obviously, God was at fault. And God says, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. We'll get you a new one. Not so. Romans chapter 13 makes this statement, and please listen very carefully to these words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That means there's no exclusion. Got that? Subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Boy, you understand now, there's no limitations here. Whether you like the authority or don't like the authority. Has anybody ever dealt with authority you didn't like? Everyone should raise your hand. There's authorities we don't always like, that don't always do it like we want. Every authority is from God, and all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. That's a rather scary thought, is it not? Who's in control, folks? God's in control. Of what? Everything. You mean to tell me that the authorities I have in my life right now are designed by God? Yep. We sit back and we say, well, I know why all this is happening. I would say probably no one knows why it's all happening sitting in this room. If we collectively pooled our intelligence together, I assume it would be a lot, but we could bring it all together, we still couldn't figure it out. All we can tell you is that God is in control. When Paul wrote those words in Romans 13, Nero was on the throne who led the persecution against Christians. God is in control. So then he makes this comment, Paul does, and also in the book of Romans. We know all things work together for good. How do we know that all things work together for good? The only way we know that is because who's working it? Now, if I was in control of the universe, you couldn't make that statement, could you? You would say, on occasion, Tom gets it right. But you couldn't say all things work together for good, because I can't control everything. Of course, if I could, I'd make it right. That's not what it says. All things work together because God's in control. So the question I have to ask you this morning, especially in light of this passage where this horrible destruction is going to happen to Israel, and God's going to use the nation of Babylon to come in and clean house and destroy the rest of the Israelites there, desecrate their homes, take their homes from them, take more people captive, and ruin the city, and tear down the temple, and tear down the walls, and he's going to destroy the city and make this horrible thing happen to this country, this nation of Israel, God's chosen people, which is in a far more select environment than is the United States of America. Why would God do this? Well, let me give you some suggestions. The first one's found in 2 Kings. If you have a Bible and know where that is, you can turn to it. It's at the beginning section. Page 541. You laugh, but that's because you're using the wrong translations. 2 Kings chapter 20. And the question I ask you, why does God allow evil people to do evil things to even me? To even you. Why would God do that? 2 Kings 20, verse 17. Behold, the days are coming. Now remember, this is prophetic. This is before this even happens. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to where? Babylon. Nothing shall be left, said the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Why does God use evil kings to inflict evil things upon poor little us? Sometimes, just a suggestion, sometimes we do wrong. Sometimes we have sin that we've not dealt with. The message that Ezekiel has given throughout this whole section, up through this chapter 7, is this: Israel, you have committed sinful acts of idolatry. You have He said, adulterize yourself with all these false gods and fall into the sinful practices of the nations around you. Therefore, I'm going to punish you. We read that entire passage, Leviticus chapter 20, chapter 20 and chapter 36, about this sin. God uses evil people to bring us to the reality of our own sinfulness. Do you mean that every time you have problems, sin is the cause? No. But I would suggest this. If evil things happen in your life, maybe, just maybe, one of the things you ought to do is say, wow, is there anything wrong with me? And if you can't find anything wrong with you, ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask your children. Go to your friends and say, have you seen anything? And you got to make sure you go to a friend who's willing to really tell you. Because most people will go, oh, no, you're just fine. I don't see anything wrong with you. Right? If bad things are happening, I mean, these events that have transpired just in these last days, it at least should cause us to stop and say, what's going wrong here? Is there something inside of me, something in my life that I need to examine? And I would say if we are honest with ourselves and we truly examine ourselves in clarity and honesty, most of us, I think, can find something. Don't you agree? Sometimes God uses evil people to do things to us to cause us to examine ourselves more closely and more honestly. Job said this, behold, he sends his hand against us to examine us, to help us look at ourselves. Reason two, turn over Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'm going to remind you of something I told you last week in chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 7, 10, 13, and 14, and in chapter 7, in verse 4, verse 9, and 27, those seven times in those two chapters, God repeats the same phrase, that they might know that I am the Lord. God acts in such a way that he might reveal himself, that he might spread the message. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says these words, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, go back to the verse 12 again. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me. If I was sharing this verse, I would have been far more specific about things. I would have given the list. I would have said, look what I'm enduring. What happened to Paul in Philippi? He was in jail, but he was beaten. He was treated horribly. In fact, the jailer took him home that night after the jailer was converted to clean his wounds. Now, I would have specified. But why did Paul not specify? Because the means that God used to get the message out, getting the message out was more important than the means. I wonder how true that is of us. If we look and say, well, God would take me through this in order that the gospel message would get out to other people. Am I willing to accept this tragedy and trial in light of the good that it does to share the faith with other people? I think that sounds great, unless I'm the one going through it. Right? I mean, you sit in a hospital, and you say, I don't want to be in this hospital. But maybe God wants you in the hospital because maybe there's somebody in the hospital who needs the Lord. Maybe there's somebody in your life who sees your tragedy and finds out, says, how can you deal with this? How can you encounter this hardship and this difficulty? And why don't you grieve like the rest of the world grieves? Because God is enabling us to use our lives as an instrument. As tough as it was for Israel, they had to realize that even in the midst of their destruction by Babylon, it was God's way to show himself real even to the nation of Babylon. And don't you think that the world needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ today? And don't you think we need to surrender to allow God to do whatever he wants in our lives to bring that about? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. God uses evil men to do evil things at times because we need to look at our hearts and examine our lives. God uses evil in our lives in order to bring about a message to the world, because God certainly knows what it takes to share the message of Christ, as he makes it clear in numerous passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll start at probably verse 8 or so. Paul writes to the Corinthians after his first letter, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to your repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Sometimes God allows us to go through hard times and feel the sorrow for whatever's going on in our lives in order to bring us to a point where we repent, get us to the point where we moved off of that position. I know sometimes that we sit back in whatever thing we got ourselves caught up into, and as long as nothing rocks the boat and no one says anything, we just continue in this path of status quo. Don't you think sometimes God will shake us up? The psalmist said it this way. He says, "The many afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers us from us all." All the things you read in Scripture, whether it's from the psalmist or from Job or other, is that sorrow many times brings us closer to God. When 9/11 happened, people jumped into church. Attendance boomed out of the roof. They didn't have enough chairs in churches for people after 9/11. It lasted about 2 weeks. Well, what happened? Obviously, people were not exercised by the sorrow, because not everybody is exercised by the sorrow in the same way. How do I know? Have you ever met anybody who became bitter because of the sorrow in their life? People can get bitter. Things don't work out like they think, and they get angry about it, and they start blaming anybody in their way. And then all of a sudden, they start to blame God as well. Not everybody is exercised in the same way about sorrow. They face these trials, and I think God intends us to go through sorrow, and that sorrow is supposed to move us closer to God, not further from him. I think God wants us to look in our hearts and find ourselves and what we really are. I would suggest that one of the things that we find in our hearts oftentimes is sometimes we get a little self-reliant. We get too full of ourselves, too cocky, too prideful. There's an interesting verse, same book, go back to chapter 1, because this is a personal reflection by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians still, chapter 1. God uses these difficult times to have us reflect in our own hearts to find these problems within us. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." Again, Paul's talking about the ignorant brethren. Someone told me one time that the largest denomination in the world is the ignorant brethren. And I sometimes feel like I'm the chairman of that group. "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened," how? "Beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Yes, we even had the sentence of death." Now notice why. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God." Do you think sometimes that we just get a little too full of ourselves and trials come to trip us up so much we realize that maybe we're just not as great as we thought we were? That all of a sudden we've come to the end of our abilities and become to our insufficiencies so that we can find out there is one who is sufficient for all things. Apostle Paul says these things happen. In this passage you read in Ezekiel chapter 7, it says at that point in time, the Israelis will take all their gold and silver and throw it in the streets, hoping the soldiers will stop and pick up the gold and leave them alone. Because they're so full of pride about their gold and silver. Isaiah speaks of it as well, and so does Daniel, about the pride that Israel had with all their money. Isn't it amazing how full we get ourselves because we have some measure of prosperity? I'm amazed about how many people brag so often about how good we are as a country because we're prosperous. You know, money isn't everything. And money doesn't stop anything. They were just full of themselves, and God brought them to the end to find them and say, hey, guess what your money's going to do for you? God uses these evil things to bring us to ourselves. Turn back to Leviticus. I know we read this passage before, but I think it's important that we reiterate this passage in relationship to these words in Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 18. He says, 26:18, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, again, this is prophetic by Moses in the book of Leviticus regarding Israel's future. He says, if you don't obey me, and we've already read through Ezekiel, they didn't. He says, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Why? Because of the pride of their power. How often have you heard those who within religious ranks brag about how great they are? Deuteronomy chapter 8 deals with the same thing. Even the Apostle Paul makes this comment. He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure. Before you think that only applies to certain people, sports figures and politicians and the like, I think pride is a problem every one of us have. I think all we think of ourselves a little tougher than we really are, a little brighter, a little smarter, a little more spiritual. Sometimes God allows evil to happen in our lives just to shake us up to see what we really are. God uses evil that way. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. God was going to send Babylon against Israel, so they realized they weren't in control of their own lives. They were full of themselves, and they recognized that God was in control and not them. Chapter 5, verse 3. He says, and not only that, but we also, what's the next word? Glory. We rejoice in what? Really. How's that looking out there? Remember James' comment? We count it all joy when we fall into. Have you met a person who's fallen into that? I mean, are they just bubbling all over the place? Most of the time in Christianity, what are they doing? You need to pray for me. I'm really going through a hard time. I mean, very little joy. He says, count it all joy, right? He says, not only that, we glory in tribulations. Why do we glory in tribulations? Because we know tribulations do what? Tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Understand, God sends evil people to do evil things in our lives, sometimes just to move us off of page one, to grow us. to move us so that we're no longer relying on ourselves, but realizing that God is in control and he wants more of us. I often think of that marvelous verse of scripture we quote all the time in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that says, we are confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in me and in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And we sit and go, oh, wow, isn't that great? Until his work doesn't fit our plan. Because sometimes his work in us isn't pleasurable, right? In fact, I would dare say that a lot of his work in us is not pleasurable. Yet God does it to grow our character. Over in 2 Corinthians, again, in chapter 1. You notice we've seen a lot of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 today. These arrogant people of Israel were not listening to Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah as they spoke. They were so prideful and so arrogant and so insensitive to everyone around them. If you ever listen as the narrative of the Old Testament is played out on the pages of Scripture, how often those people in Israel had such little understanding and sensitivity to other nations. It's amazing you read Jonah. Jonah really would have liked to have seen Nineveh destroyed. It made him angry that God spared them because of their arrogance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and comfort, of God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. Why? That we may be able to comfort those in trouble. Do you think it's possible that God was going to take Israel through the problems that took Israel through so that Israel might understand what it meant to be under the hand and the power and the destruction of the hand of God to make them more sensitive to other people? Do you think it's possible that God would bring and allow the things that happen within the context of our world and happen in our life, that God is trying to help us to know what his comfort feels like so that we in turn can take that comfort and give it to somebody else? All of us know the difference when a person comes up to you and they say, hey, I'm praying for you, I hope everything works out. But if a person comes to you and says, I'm praying for you, I hope it all works out, I've been there, and I know what this feels like. And I can tell you that God will enable you and give you grace to get through this. It means a lot more, does it not? God sometimes uses evil to make us more sensitive to the troubles of others. That suffering from the evil person really is an opportunity to experience the grace and comfort of God Almighty. Who am I to complain that God allows me to feel his grace? Who am I to complain that God, in his great grace, would give me comfort? Why would I complain? Because God's come to wrap his arm around me and lift me up. Just real quickly, turn over to John's Gospel just real quickly. Chapter 9. For a foundation of this verse, let me make a comment to you that I hope you'll understand. As a believer, I am here for one primary purpose. That primary purpose for which I am here today is to give glory to God Almighty. I would say to you, as a church, as a body of believers in this location, the local church, the primary purpose of this church is to give the glory to God Almighty. That's the primary purpose. If we lose that purpose, there's no sense in being here. Understand how critical it is to understand that we're here for the glory of God. And that has to be a foundation to all we do. So therefore, if God perhaps would want to use my life and my life of trouble and trials and difficulty to bring the glory of God, who am I to complain that God would use me to bring glory to him? If that's my purpose. That's why when people come to me and say, I just want to be happy, I get so twisted. And they say, aren't you concerned about my happiness? And I say, I could care less about your happiness. I care about one thing, and that is the glory of God Almighty. And that has to be our purpose. And so in John's Gospel, chapter 9, we read these words. Jesus passed by a blind man. It says he was blind from birth. Verse 2, the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sin, in relationship to his blindness anyway, but that the works of God should what? Be revealed in him. The apostles got that message later on in life, because in chapter 5, after the council had beaten them and had rebuked them, they said, they came back to the people and came back to the body of believers giving the together. They said they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Chapter 20 in the same book, Acts, verse 22 and following, Paul says, I don't care if they arrest me in Jerusalem. That doesn't matter to me. He says, none of these things move me, he says. I do not count my life dear to me. Why? That I might finish the race so I can testify of the gospel. Paul says later on in Philippians, all the things were gained to me, I count them as loss for the excellency of Jesus Christ. I suggest to you that sometimes God takes us through these kind of things that are hard things for us to do simply for the purpose of giving glory to God. You can't sometimes sit down and say, get a piece of paper and write down, here's why God did this to me. I don't know. I can say, though, I need to give glory to God. That I know. And sometimes God takes us through those type things. The last one I want to take you to is Genesis chapter 50. Joseph couldn't help it, folks. He just must have been a good-looking kid. He couldn't help that he was the best of all the boys. He couldn't help it that his brothers hated him. Now, he could have kept his mouth shut about those dreams, which kind of added to his problems, you understand. But it just seems like he was trying to do what was right. And his brothers didn't quite understand. If you had brothers like this, you wouldn't need enemies. They dig a hole and throw him in a hole. And they sit and they contemplate his end. And can you imagine if you were in a hole, right? And they had taken your favorite coat of many colors, and they had taken that coat, and they up there above the hole, and they're having a conversation. Well, what do you want to do with them? Ah, let's kill them. And can you imagine? You're in the hole, right? And your brothers are conspiring. And somebody says, no, there's no money in that. Let's sell them. So they sold them into slavery, and Joseph's life was just wonderful after that. Potiphar, charged with evil, thrown into the dungeon, all the rest of it. We know the story, right? Why would God do that? Chapter 50, verse 20. This is after his brothers figure out they're in trouble. By the way, I would not have been near as spiritual as Joseph in this situation. He says, don't worry about it. he says, verse 19, should we go back to verse 19? Well, actually, verse 18. Then his brothers also fell down on their face and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph says, do not be afraid. Notice this next phrase. For am I in the place of God? Let God take care of this. Watch. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? Next to that last phrase. In order to bring about as many to this day, to save many people alive. Joseph was instrumental in saving all these thousands upon thousands and millions of people who came for food to Egypt. God's plan was to do good even in the evil. I'm blind. I'm short-sighted. I have limited perspective. It's hard for me to look at life and all the things that happen and think, how in the world that that gossip or that slander or that bad attitude or that threat could ever be good? I look at the events of this last week, and when I heard about the explosion in Texas, and I'm thinking, those firemen who were just trying to save lives, and that explosion takes their life. Or people standing just to see an athletic event and mauled and lives taken and lives messed up. And look at all of that. I can't see, folks. My vision is limited. All I know is that even though these people had the intent to do evil, my God can still do good. I believe that with all my heart, because I believe we serve a God who is sovereignly in control of the universe. And so for me, I wasn't in Boston. I didn't experience the tragedy these people did. I'm not in West Texas. I didn't see or have family in that situation. And I know that there's lots of grief going on. And I know the experiences we have in our lives, whatever they might be, may pale in comparison to those. But as you well know, they don't pale in comparison because they're so close to us. They're much bigger because they're ours. I have to believe Romans 8:28 is true, that my God is in control and all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I have to believe that. That means I can get through tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that this message to Israel must have been difficult. How could a nation so evil be used by God? Well, God has a plan. I can't explain that plan. I don't understand all the ins and outs. I don't understand how he's going to bring it about. I don't know what he's going to do, how he's going to do it in any one of our lives. All I know is I have to trust that my God is sovereign and that ultimately it'll lead to his glory. And if it's his glory, then it's my good. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll humble my heart before you so that I'm willing to accept whatever issues that you might do in my life as you work in me to the day of Jesus Christ to make me more what I ought to be so that my life is more in tune with your glory and that I sit back and rejoice that you count me worthy of whatever you take me through. Lord, these are hard lessons for all of us. We especially think of those right now who are making plans to bury their loved ones. Ones who are going to go through surgery after surgery to repair limbs, injuries upon their body. Those who are going to prepare their lives that are going to be transformed because of these tragedies. These are difficult times for those folks. God, we pray that somebody close to them will share this message with them that they might understand these things and they might find Christ who is near them and calling for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.